But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and bow before you and before your matchless word, your revelation to us. And we thank and praise you once again, Father, for this marvelous revelation that you've given us in the Epistle to the Galatians. And we thank you that you've given this to us, and we have gifted teachers to teach us. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that the words of Jim's mouth and the meditations of all our hearts may be well-pleasing in your sight, that you will anoint his lips, his heart, to preach your word as he ought to, as the oracles of God, and that you will anoint our hearts and our ears so that we may hear as we ought and understand as we should and repent when we should and rejoice when we should and love you more. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dad. So my sermon title this morning is a plea from a perplexed pastor named Paul, who was friends with Peter Piper. No, how many P's can I use? But I like alliteration. Paul here is pleading. He's perplexed. He's pleading with the Galatians on a very personal level. He uses affectionate language. We see that in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you. He addresses them not only with brotherly love, but also the affection and love of a mother. He says in verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And then verse 20, I am perplexed about you. Paul is at his wit's end. And John Stott says this, I love it. In Galatians chapter 1 through 3, we have been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith. But now we are hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls. See, Paul is not just this scholar with a massive intellectual ability. He's also a lover of God and a lover of the church in Galatia. Paul is not all head and no heart. He's both a brilliant scholar and a warm-hearted pastor. Much like Pastor Bruce here. You know, Pastor Bruce is brilliant. He reads so many books. I don't even know when he finds the time to do it. And yet he's so warm-hearted. He loves the people of this church. And so we're blessed to have a brilliant scholar and a warm-hearted pastor as well. Paul wants the Galatians to be free sons and daughters of God, not slaves again. He wants you to be free sons and daughters. And so that's my question. Are you a free son and daughter of God this morning? Or are you still in bondage? Are you still a slave? And the way you know whether you're a child of God, whether you're a free son or daughter of God, is this. There's three signs, which is my outline this morning. Three distinguishing marks of a child of God are, first, you know the freedom of God's grace. Secondly, you enjoy the ministry of God's word. And thirdly, you're transformed into the life of God's Son. So first, the freedom of God's grace, that's in verse kind of 4 through 11. And so some of this is recapping what we talked about last week. But then we'll get into new stuff in my next 2 points. But it says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. You know, one of the greatest lies we believe is that Christianity is slavery. That's the lie of the enemy, that Christianity is bondage and just, you gotta obey this book and live according to those commands. That's just bondage. If you want to be truly free, right? That's the lie of the world, the lie of Satan. And often we buy it. We need to constantly be going back to the word so we can recalibrate and realize, no, true freedom is living for Christ. Are there boundaries? Absolutely. But there's boundaries to all our freedom. You're free to go surfing in South Carolina this weekend if you want to. But you're not free to just say, hey, I'm just going to drive in the left lane. I don't care about the laws. I'm just going to drive in the left lane. You're going to get in a crash and die, and you won't enjoy the surfing, the freedom of surfing that you wanted to enjoy, right? There's boundaries within freedom and within joy that are for our good, and that's like God's word. But in this text right here, we see all three parts of the Trinity working toward our freedom. God the Son redeems us in the fullness of time. Jesus Christ rescues us from slavery. And then God the Father adopts us as sons, as his sons and daughters. And God the Holy Spirit infuses us and we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. And so you're no longer a slave who must satisfy his master. You're now a son or daughter who longs to please their father and obey him. Imagine a tiny baby girl in Siberia or in the northern part of Russia. Her mom was a teenage mom. She gave birth to this baby girl in a youth hostel and just left the baby naked and cold underneath some stairs in Russia. And then there's a couple down in Florida who saw some pictures of her and just fell in love with her, and they spent all this money, thousands of dollars, probably close to $30,000 to $40,000, just to travel out to Russia. And they look down on her. Now she's 6 months old. She's at an orphanage, and they just love her. And because they love her, they adopt her. And they bring her back to her home, and she's a happy, contented baby. She barely cries because she's never received so much love. She's like the one baby that I know that barely cried as a kid. It's actually my niece, Tiffany. She was adopted from Russia. But if you think about it, it was because of the father's initiating love. Rob says, I want to adopt that kid. I place my love on him. And now she grows up in a home where she begins to call him father. But that's all because they initiated, and at great cost and sacrifice, they went and adopted her. Well, that's like Christ, right? It's like God, he sent his son to die for us and then to adopt us as his sons and daughters. So how would you ever go after you've been adopted? Why would you ever go back to the orphanage? And that's why Paul's perplexed. That's why he's pleading with them. He's like, what are you doing? That's exactly what the Galatians are trying to do. And so Paul is perplexed. He can hardly believe it. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, you see, it's God's initiating love, How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You see, the only alternative to worshiping the true God is idolatry, is to worship a non-God. And we saw last week that idols enslave us by taking our normal desires and making them over desires. And so what they do, they make them enslaving desires. And we saw this Greek word epithumia, which literally means an over desire. And so it's defined this way. Lust in the Bible is not a normal desire for a bad thing. That's what we think of it as when we think of lust in the English language. But this word epithumia means it's an over desire for something good. And so you over desire for your children to be happy, or you over desire to be married. You can over desire to be even a good religious person, and you can miss the mark. And that's what the Galatians were in danger of. Anytime we take a good thing and make it a God thing, that's idolatry. And so we may not worship Aphrodite or Zeus or bow down to a statue of Bacchus, but we elevate good gifts that God's given us, created things, and worship them instead of the Creator who is forever praised. And so we want to be people who worship God and keep Him always as our first love. Then you can love others as you ought to, for His sake and for their good, rather than for selfish ends. And so the Galatians are in danger of being slaves once again. What are they in danger of being enslaved to? Religion. Religion. See, what happened was the false teachers, the Judaizers, came into the church at Galatia and said, Jesus isn't sufficient. You need Jesus, plus you need a lot of these Jewish ceremonial laws, right? So you need circumcision. You need Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus, plus you need to observe days and months and seasons and years. And the danger with religious slavery is you think you're serving God. You're blind to your own slavery. And in that way, it's more deadly. Like, if you're bowing down to a statue of Aphrodite, or if you're enslaved to drug addiction or sexual addiction, whatever, you know that's clearly a sin. But what about when you're enslaved to religious pride and looking good and doing the right things? You blend in with some of the best people in church, right? It's like, how do you know, you know? And so this slavery to non-gods was worse than their old slavery. But thankfully, God loves them and knows them and wants to set them free. It says this, how can you go back to slavery when you know God, or rather are known by God? And to know in the Bible means much more than intellectual awareness. In the Hebrew sense, it's this intimate knowledge, this loving Him with everything you've got. You see, because it's possible to know Him intellectually and not love Him. Even the demons know Him, right? We read in James. But they don't love Him. They don't serve Him. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. See, if you love God, then you want to learn more about Him. You want to get to know Him. And so I pray that we'll be like Paul, that we'll be both scholars and lovers. It's not an either or. It should be a both and. We should love Him and be students of Him. But as important as it is for us to know God, it's way more important that He knows us. God knows you to the depth of your being, and He loves you. He knows all your hidden sins. He knows all your flaws, and yet He loves you. And if you begin to grasp that love, that you are known by God and loved by Him, you'll stop trying to bolster your own self-image through your own good works. Philip Ryken says this, why would anyone who had been adopted by God want to go back and work for the devil? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Any religion that is based on observing special days is dangerous because it reduces relationship to a ritual. And so many religious Americans are lost and enslaved They think that all they have to do for God is go to church at Christmas and Easter. They focus on major holidays or holy days rather than on living for Christ every day. That's like me saying to Wendy, hey, I told you I loved you on Valentine's Day and I got you some flowers. Is that good for the year? No. That is not good for the year. No. Why? Who would think that? I'd be a fool, right? You gotta constantly remind each other of your love for each other. You take each other out on dates, because you love each other and you want to please each other. So once we know the freedom of that grace, oops, I skipped my notes, sorry. There is nothing wrong, by the way, with taking a day to praise God for his birth or his resurrection. It's great that we celebrate at Christmas or that we're looking forward now to Easter. Easter is a special day. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good Friday is an awesome service. We ought to celebrate these special days. But if that's all it is, that's dangerous. If it's a ritual, if it's just a religious ritual, or if it's something, even this is the greatest danger, if you think that by that you're justified, you're in big trouble. Right? It ought to be every day of your life. You open his word, you study, you grow to become more like him. So Paul says, listen, there's nothing wrong with observing special days. He says in Romans 14:6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, he says in Colossians 2. But again, there's a huge difference between the optional observance of a day and making it mandatory as a means of justification. And so the Galatians needed to be reminded that God's grace is absolutely free. And we must keep reminding ourselves who we are in Christ. John Stott says this, one of the great purposes in daily Bible reading, meditation, and prayer is just this, to get ourselves correctly oriented to remember who we are. Once I was a slave, but God has made me his son. And he put the spirit of his son into my heart. How can I turn back to the old slavery? So firstly, do you know the freedom of God's grace? Secondly, do you enjoy the ministry of God's word? A second distinguishing mark of God's children is that they love their father's instruction. To be a son or a daughter of God is to find true enjoyment in the ministry of God's word. The Galatians felt blessed to hear the gospel. Paul says in verse 15, what then has become of the blessing you felt? The Galatians counted themselves happy when they first heard the good news about Jesus Christ. They felt so fortunate to hear the gospel that brought them out of slavery and into sonship. And this all happened by divine coincidence. Paul's first visit to Galatia was an unexpected providence. He says this, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. He wasn't even planning to go on there. It wasn't on his itinerary. It was because of a bodily ailment. Now, what was this bodily ailment? We don't know. The Galatians knew, but we don't know. We can only guess. Some think he may have picked up malaria in the mosquito-infested coast of Pamphylia, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you can read about that in Acts 15, but this is just a guess. And so some think he picked up malaria and then he headed north into the mountainous region of Galatia to recuperate. And perhaps when he arrived, he was in the grip of a great fever. Or who knows, maybe this was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he would struggle with for years after this. Another possibility is that Paul had chronic problems with his eyesight. There was some problem with his eyes. And this would explain their alarming comment in verse 15 where he says, for I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Maybe he had a problem with his eyes, and the Galatians, if need be, they would have had several donors that said, I'll donate my eye for Paul. Who knows? There's hints throughout the New Testament that Paul most likely had some problem with his eyes. For example, at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So he most likely had a scribe write the book of Galatians. And then at the end, he wrote a few things, but he's writing with large letters. Why would you write with large letters? Because you're visually impaired. Or there's another point in Acts 23, verse 1 through 5, where the high priest orders Paul to be struck, and then he says, "Oh, I didn't know it was the high priest." Well, how would he not know that unless he had bad vision? Because the high priest wears specific garb that's very noticeable, especially Paul. I mean, he would know. And so there's a good chance he had a problem with his eyes. But what we do know for sure, what this means, this was most likely just hyperbole. "You would have given your eyes for me." Your eye in the ancient culture was very valuable, one of your most valuable things. And so what he's saying is, "You would have done anything for me." And there's so many valuable lessons that we can learn. Even though we don't know what his bodily ailment was, we can see what it teaches us. First of all, it shows us this, that God uses our problems to achieve his purposes. God uses our problems to achieve his purposes. Paul didn't enjoy his bodily ailment. He prayed over and over that God would take it from him, that God would heal him and restore his strength. Yet God, in his perfect providence, chose not to grant those requests. Instead, Paul's infirmity became God's opportunity. God used it to demonstrate how his power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. He made it the occasion for reaching the Galatians with the gospel of free grace. They needed to hear the difference between sonship and slavery. And God uses our suffering for far greater purposes that lead to his glory. We're assured that. If you read Romans 8, you know that that's true. And many other parts of the text, by the way. Read the story of Joseph. That's a long exposition of how God uses horrible, unfair, discouraging circumstances to bring about his purposes. "You meant it for evil," he could say to his brothers, "but God intended it for good and for the saving of many lives." And so how is God using your present suffering for his glory? That's why, like James, we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because we know we don't understand it. It's miserable when you fall into trials, but God has a greater purpose. And so it's by faith that you can count your suffering and your trials even great joy. It's easy in hindsight. It's hard going through it is very hard. And so what opportunities is he giving you through your suffering to share the good news of Jesus Christ? I think of you, Sharon. What a blessing that you're here years after suffering through cancer. But what a light you were in that dark place on that floor where all the cancer patients were, and how sad it was. And yet God brought you through that so that they could see, how does a Christian deal with cancer? How can a Christian be joyful in the midst of cancer? You know that when she was healed, then Gordon and Sharon decided to buy all the nurses and the hospital staff a nice meal. They had a meal catered for them, and Sharon wrote a beautiful letter outlining the gospel of Christ. "This is the reason I had joy. This is the reason I could thank you when you injected poison into me, which would kill the poison in me, but also kind of destroy me." But so the point being that that's why Christians suffer. Thank you for being an example to us. I think of my dad who's here. God used suffering in his life to show him his purposes in France. He went to France with my wife and my... I'm the youngest of five kids, so my three older, my mom. Yeah, he did not go with Wendy. Wendy wasn't even born. I wasn't born. He went with his wife, my mom, to France. But he got discouraged. He was there for several years, and he didn't see much fruit. And so he was planning to leave the mission field, planning to leave France. And as he was biking to work one morning, a truck came alongside of him, and somehow he ended up falling underneath the truck. This was a 32-ton truck full of gravel in the back. And the back two wheels rolled over his midsection here. And so he was completely crushed. His pelvic bone was completely crushed, his spine. All his internal organs were pushed up into his chest and neck. Massive internal bleeding. They thought that the doctor said he has five reasons to die, they told my mom. He has massive internal bleeding that we can't control. Because of that, they had to pump 40 liters of blood through his body. And because of all that blood pumping through his body, his kidneys were failing. There was the danger of embolism, which is blood clots. His heart rate would go from 4 beats per minute to 200 beats per minute. And then he had infection where the truck had climbed up on his side. It became gangrenous. It rotted the flesh, and so he had an infection in his body. And so the doctors told my mom, you wouldn't even want him to live. If he does live, he'll be a vegetable the rest of his life. But there's no way he's going to live. But tons of people started praying for him, both in France and in the church here in America, some of their supporting churches. And they, long story short, 3 months later, he was hiking in the Alps. It's just amazing. They took x-rays of his pelvis. It was completely crushed. They never did a surgery on his pelvis or his spine. It reformed. They did do a delicate surgery on his urethra, which is the reason I'm here. I'm called the miracle baby. I want you guys to refer to me as miracle babe from now on, please. Me and my brother, because he wasn't supposed to have any more kids, but God's amazing. So God does amazing things. But my point in telling you the story is that while he was laying there in the hospital, God said, I want you to stay here in France. And they stayed on in France for about 20 years and saw much fruit from their labors. And now they got the chance to go visit, go back to Grenoble and visit the churches. Now the one church has now become seven churches, and people are walking with the Lord. And it was such an encouragement to them to see many people who have come to know the Lord, and now to see their kids and grandkids. And it's very encouraging. So one of the men who came to know the Lord, Jean-Jacques Niez, he came to Christ while he was in Grenoble at the University of Grenoble, getting his second doctorate in nuclear physics. And my dad had the opportunity to share the gospel with him and go through the book of Romans with him. And now he's teaching people in Bordeaux, France, and he wants my parents to come out. And so they're looking at possibly going to Bordeaux again. But the point of all this, the point of using my dad and sharing his example, is that God uses our suffering. He uses our problems to bring about his purposes. Secondly, he also, for this reason, we are to welcome God's word through his messenger with warmest hospitality. We see this in Galatians 4:14. Paul writes, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. So this suggests that Paul's bodily ailment was probably nasty or visually repulsive in some ways. Because he says, you didn't scorn or despise me. See, oftentimes, especially in ancient Greece, they would see a physical deformity or a malady as something that means you have divine displeasure, that God's not pleased with you, or maybe some demonic influence. And so they would scorn people who were sick or deformed that light. Sometimes they'd even spit on them. And Paul's saying, you didn't scorn me. No, instead, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, rather than treating them as if he had a demon that debilitated and deformed him. They welcomed him like an angel. See, they loved God's word, and they welcomed Paul as they would Jesus Christ himself. But then something happens. Soon, their hospitality is churned into hostility. See, what happened was the Judaizers, the false teachers, came in and started sowing seeds of discord and disunity. They were demeaning the Apostle Paul and denying the gospel of grace. And so Paul writes the Galatians now as a wounded friend, and he wonders, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, Paul's gospel message did not change. He was consistent. He constantly boasted in the cross of Christ. He constantly taught that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone, right? But the Galatians had been poisoned with lies from the Judaizers and began to reject the one true gospel. Unwilling to hear the truth, they began to treat Paul like an enemy. Isn't that amazing? When we don't want to hear the truth, we treat the messenger of the truth like an enemy. Ministers who are faithful to God's word often tell people things they don't want to hear. But if it really is God's message, God's true children rejoice to hear it. They know that if their loving father is telling them something they would prefer not to hear, it must be for their own good. That's what Philip Ryken says in his commentary on Galatians. I love that. And it's so true. I can't tell you, even as a pastor or an elder, when we meet with people, it's such a joy when you counsel them and they receive it with gratitude, with humility, and make the changes. And then other times, they love to just shoot the messenger and say, how dare you say that to me? Or how dare you use that tone? Rather than receiving the truth, receiving the message, they shoot the messenger. And that's our tendency. If it's pride, forget about it. But if you're humble in the way you give counsel, but also in the way you receive it, right? Are you a humble person? Humble enough to receive godly counsel? So first, do you know the freedom of God's grace? Secondly, do you enjoy the ministry of God's word? And finally, have you been transformed into the life of God's son? See, something happens to those who love God's word. As they gaze into his word, they begin to be transformed from the inside out. And you begin to love the things that Jesus loves. And you begin to hate the things that he hates. And you begin to suffer the way he suffered. And you begin to do the things he does. And you're being transformed from one degree to another into the image of his son. Or as Paul puts it in verse 19, Christ is formed in you. Christ is being formed in you. But you see, Paul's opponents wanted to change people too, but not for the better. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. You see, the Judaizers, in their misguided zeal for the law, told the Galatians that they had to become Jews in order to be good Christians. This false teaching had the result of dividing the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Where they should have been unified in Christ, they created division. They make much of you. You see, these false teachers tried to win the Galatians over by their perverted gospel and by flattering the people who heard it. They were proud and wanted them, the Galatians, to make much of them. What they really wanted was their own disciples, as all false teachers do. Our teacher is a special guru who has secret knowledge from God. He just discovered that there's no resurrection and there's no hell. You don't need the Bible. Just buy our special guru's book. It's fresh and new off the press, right? Or our guru just discovered that your best life is now. It's not in heaven. It's right now. And that you shouldn't suffer. If you're a true Christian, you shouldn't suffer. What? We serve a suffering Messiah who wants us to glorify us through his suffering. That is false teaching. Don't buy the fresh guru's book. You have God, the Holy Spirit, to guide you into all truth. God reveals himself in plain language in the Bible. God wants all his children to come to him. He's a good father. If I have a Bible study in my home, I don't say, Hannah and Noah, sit this one out. Elijah and Torah are the special gurus in our family. I don't want you to hear this. You go up to your room. No, I love all my kids. I want them to hear the word, right? And I'm a sinful father. Imagine God the Father. He's revealed himself to his children. He's adopted us. He's written language that's plain for us to understand. And so we can follow him. But we ought to be Berean Christians. When we hear teaching, when we hear truth, we ought to be discerning. And so we go back and study God's word and see if what the teacher is saying is true and is in line with the truth of the gospel, right? And we have the Holy Spirit. And so when you're sitting under false teaching or something doesn't sit right, right? And you know there's something wrong with this. And always go back to the word. But anyways, these false teachers wanted their own disciples, whereas Paul wanted to make disciples of Christ. These false teachers wanted them to make much of them. Paul wants to make much of Christ. He wants to boast in the cross of Christ. Remember when Paul, he realized that he started getting groupies at the church in Corinth. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 1:11. For it has been reported to me that there is quarreling and even division among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? The answer, by the way, these are rhetorical questions, is no. No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, Paul boasted in the cross of Christ, and he wanted to make disciples of Christ. That was Paul's mission. That was his vision. That was his strategy, as we see in verse 12. This was his strategy. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for all I also have become as you are. And a longer version of this mission statement appears in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To the Galatians, those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. You see, Paul became like others so that others could become like Christ. Paul knew how to contextualize the gospel. This is the best and greatest example of contextualization. He became so integrated in the life of the community in Galatia that you would have mistaken him for a Galatian. Right? He studied the culture. He read their poetry. He would know their philosophers. He would know the false gods they worshiped. He would eat with them. Remember, he rebuked Peter in chapter 2 for not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, because when the Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter separated himself and started eating kosher again. Paul still enjoyed the pork loins with the Gentiles. And he said, Peter, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. Listen, these things don't matter. Don't become religious on me now. This is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. The souls of the Galatians are at stake here. And so as Christians, this is an awesome mission statement. We become as much like the culture we're serving as we can in ways that don't dishonor or displease God. There are aspects of our culture we want nothing to do with because we want to please God. But there's many aspects of our culture that we should enter into and then contextualize the gospel so you can clearly communicate it in language that would be understandable and relevant. And so this is a model for every Christian who's doing evangelistic work. We should become as much like the people we're trying to reach without compromising the gospel. And so we must first enter into their culture and become like them before we invite them to become like us, as far as we are like Christ. So Paul can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And again, since my parents are here and since I've dealt a lot with death this week, I want to eulogize them while they're alive. No, but my parents, when they went to France, they studied the language. They became fluent in the French language. They studied the culture. My dad read philosophers like Blaise Pascal and Victor Hugo, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, and on and on. And in France, food is an art. Cheese is delicious. Wine is amazing. But what happened was this. The mission agency that sent them said they had a policy, no drinking wine. No drinking as a missionary. If you're a good Christian, religious person, you don't drink. It's actually sad because it says Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and a drunk. Why? Because he hung out with sinners and he drank wine with them and he witnessed to them. But the mission agency had this silly rule that they should not drink. And so my parents at first tried to honor that rule until they realized that they were offending French people. They'd go into their house where they pick out wines that are paired with the very food you're eating. And wine is good for your heart and all these things. But the point being is, so at first they decided, and then they went back to their mission organization and said, hey, listen, we are offending the people of France. And so would you give us exception to drink in moderation when we have guests over and when we go to their house? And the mission allowed them to do that. And my mom learned French cooking. She makes amazing meals. Like, we just enjoyed gratin dauphinois this week. Ben is smiling because he knows exactly what I'm talking about. Especially potatoes with a lot of cream and delicious cheese on top. And, but anyway, so, and my parents, what they did, this was a powerful combination. They would invite students and French people into their home, serve them a nice meal. And with good wine and good food, and then my dad would talk to them, would talk to them about the Lord and evangelize them, and they saw many fruits from their labors. You know, my dad wasn't like, "Hey, listen, I would like to buy you hamburger. I want to take you to McDonald's. There's a great place. You can get a Big Mac and an oversized soda filled with high fructose corn syrup," And then I'm going to tell you, no, they entered the French culture. And I'm thankful they did because I love French food and my cholesterol's, at 440. So, but anyways, the point being, enter into the culture. So Paul's ultimate goal was to see Christ take shape in the lives of his people, to see Christ formed in them. Christ had transformed and reformed Paul's life. We read it in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And Paul wanted the same thing for the Galatians. And this ought to be the goal of every pastor, not the favor of men, but the formation of Christ. John Calvin said it this way, "If ministers wish to be something, let them labor to form Christ, not themselves and their hearers." And this is what Paul was striving for. This is what he was struggling for. It required such difficult labor that it practically felt like childbirth. "My little children, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." There is so much love and affection packed into that verse. That is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. I can't think of any greater human love than a mother's love for her child. And it starts in utero. It starts when it's growing in the belly. Every time we went for an ultrasound and Wendy would hear the baby's heartbeat, she'd start crying and laughing at the same time, right? It's just wonderful. Why? She knew it was there. She loved the baby, but there's just something wonderful about it. And yet a mother goes through tremendous agony in childbirth from the beginning. You struggle, you feel morning sickness, you're throwing up, you feel ugly as your body grows thicker. No woman wants to hear the word thicker, but the point being, I think she's beautiful when she's pregnant, but most women don't feel beautiful and they feel uncomfortable, so let me clarify here, all right? But just think about the anguish of childbirth, right? So you go through these feelings of ugliness. Then you feel vulnerable. You're naked, you know, put your feet in the straps, you know, spread your legs. It's very uncomfortable. You think about the breathing and the pushing towards the end, the sweat, the blood, the tears, the pain. A mother's sacrificial love in this act is so much like Christ's love. Think about it. Think about Christ on the cross. He felt so ugly and deformed that people churned their faces from him. It says in Isaiah, people hid their faces from him because he was marred beyond human semblance. He was vulnerable as he hung on the cross with his arms spread, naked. He labored to take his next breath. He had to push himself up on those nails so he could go, because it would suffocate you to be on that cross. It was bloody and painful. And he did all that so that we could be born again, so that God the Father could adopt us as sons and daughters. And once you're melted by that love, once you see what Christ went through, then you'll do anything to follow him. Once you see that God adopted you as a son and lavished his love on you, then you want to follow him all the days of your life. You love his word. You love his people. Even the difficult parts of his word you receive with humility and realize is because he loves you so much that he sacrificed that for you. Now you're willing to say, yeah, how do I need to change? How can I become more and more like him? And then over time, you begin to resemble your father. There's a family resemblance. You start looking like your older brother, Jesus Christ. And you become a free son. You're freed from slavery, and now you're a son. You're free and flexible to adapt to the culture in ways that don't dishonor Christ. You become a winsome witness for Christ. You look for to build bridges that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth, as Paul Henry's father told us many years ago. And you want to see Christ formed in others. And you'll make even great sacrifices like Paul did for the sake of others, for the love of Christ and for the sake of others. And then you see that there's a greater purpose in your suffering. You look for the greatest purpose through your suffering. And so that's my question to you this morning. Are you a child of God? Do you know the freedom of God's grace? Do you love and welcome the ministry of God's word, even the difficult parts? And have you been transformed into the life of his son? Is Christ being formed in you? And in a few moments, we're going to be singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross of Jesus Christ." You say, how can I be born again? You simply look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you see that he made that sacrifice for you, you turn your face towards him. You realize the gravity of your sin. Your sin is so serious that the Son of God had to die for it. And so you turn your back on your sin, you repent of it, you confess it to him, and he receives you. He adopts you as his child. And before you loved your sin, you had your face towards your sin and your back to Christ. Now he's transforming your loves. The things you used to love, you now hate. And the thing you used to hate, now you love. And then you begin to boast in Christ. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." There used to be these things that charm me. Now, I want to see him. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Instead of demands, if you're his son or daughter this morning, sing "shall have." "Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all." We give it to him. He gave his life for us. And now we want to be living sacrifices. We want to give our life back to him. Use me in any way you want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for adopting us as sons and daughters of the King. Thank you for sending your son as a great sacrifice for us, Lord. Such love, Lord, I pray that that love would transform us. And I pray that we would be your servants and even see purpose in our suffering, that you would use our suffering for your glory and to bring about your purposes. And thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so helpful. It corrects our thinking. It rebukes us. It trains us in righteousness. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. I pray that we be men and women who love your word and who love to be corrected by your word and who long to be winsome witnesses of you, Lord, and to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ the way Paul did. I pray that you'd make us both scholars and lovers for your sake. Amen.